Thanks, Dave. When he mentioned grace and he mentioned a long song, I was thinking, oh no, he's going to sing the 24 verses of Amazing Grace that John Newton wrote. But great message, right? I hope that you are living today in light of God's grace and that that is the most treasured concept in your mind and your heart. We hope, too, that you had a great holiday season. Pam and I, this was our year to be alone. Our boys, all married now, went to their in-laws. See, we'll work that out to where we get them next year, right? But we decided that we would go away and go to where there weren't any people. So we decided to go to Pigeon Forge. And I think 1/4 of the population of the United States was in Pigeon Forge last week. So we just hid in our cabin and had a good time and enjoyed the snow down there as well. All right, I'm going to invite you. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 4 this morning, but I want to invite you to start in 1 Thessalonians 5 as our scripture reading. And we will let the kids be dismissed to their class if there's a class today for them. And I don't even know the ages, but if you guys know, just go ahead and head out. Philippians chapter 4 is what would be, but to start, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going to look at a passage that really is a parallel here to where we're going to be in the book of Philippians. We'll start in verse 12 here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That would be, in our case, that would be Pastor Brad and Pastor Matt. And to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. That's our congregation. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. And the word prophecies there simply means good teaching, proclamating or proclaiming truth. But test everything. Test truth is what he's saying. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Now find Philippians chapter 4. And if you're taking notes this morning, we've entitled our message, Three Biblical Imperatives to Model in Crazy Times. Three Biblical Imperatives to Model in Crazy Times. We're going to be looking at just a few verses in Philippians chapter 4. And this summer, this last year at camp, we studied the book of Philippians. And I just figured out we had 7 different speakers this summer. And I heard 37 different messages from the book of Philippians. And almost every speaker chose this text as one of their messages for the evening. But if you want a theme for today or where we're going, how do we keep sanity in the midst of insanity? How to keep sanity in the midst of insanity? And I need to continue to preach this to myself as we live in these crazy times. And these are crazy times, but they are not the worst times. We have to remind ourselves of that. Tim Hawkins, a Christian comedian, is talking about his daughter going to the mall and her friends don't show up, they're late, and the mom says to the daughter, honey, that's the worst. And Tim says, well, don't you think being in the middle of the ocean surrounded by sharks would be worse than that? And I would say, yeah. And then he uses a story of the Chilean miners who are in a mine for 30 days without food or water. Wouldn't that be worse than being stuck at the mall without your friends there, right? Think too about 2 Kings chapter 6 and all the different times in the Bible where times were pretty bad. In 2 Kings chapter 6, the northern kingdom who had rebelled against God's sovereignty and were refusing to abide by and listen to the instruction of the prophets end up being under siege by the Assyrian army in the city of Samaria. And all the cities are surrounded by walls, and the Assyrian army has them imprisoned inside their city to the point where they are selling donkey heads for food, and they're actually scraping pigeon dung and putting it in little piles, and they're selling it for 2 silver coins and eating it. That's why they were selling it, to eat it. And it got so bad that one mom killed her baby to eat it, and then the next day another woman was supposed to kill hers and she decided not to, and so they went to the king. Those are worse times, right? These are crazy times that we live in, but they're not the worst of times. Becky McDonald, the president of Women at Risk, when she was with us last fall, traveled into 55 different countries, and she said the chaos that we're seeing in America and the political unrest and all the different things that are going on, she said that's just normal in most of the world. That's just normal everyday activity in most countries. So while these are crazy times, these are not by far the worst times, but they are chaotic for us. They are confusing for us. The pandemic, the election chaos, and Christmas morning, a bomb goes off in Music City. It's pretty chaotic times. So what do we do? What do we hold closely to during these days? What are we going to cling to, and how are we going to respond to the craziness? How does God expect us to respond to the craziness? So we're going to look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 to uncover that. I'm going to just see three things. First of all, in crazy times, we begin by grasping the sovereignty of God. We begin by grasping the sovereignty of God. I know I'm preaching to the choir because our pastor and leadership team does such a good job of teaching us to understand and grasp the sovereignty of God, but most of Christendom, for sure the entirety of our culture today, doesn't get the sovereignty of God. Why? It's because they begin with what they see. They begin with fallen man and then try to explain or grasp what God must be like in light of the conditions around them. If we fail to begin with who God says He is, who God says He is like, what He says He is doing, if we fail to accept these truths by faith, we will always end up in the wrong place. And it'll be a distorted view of God in the world. However, if we begin with God first, life makes sense. Let me highly recommend to you, if you have never read it, a little book called The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. Michael Dow, when he was at Southern Seminary, there were these guys wearing shirts, black shirts that said, "Real men read Pink." But A.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God, when I bought this, it was $1.45. It probably cost $12 now, but I just recommend it. It's been a blessing and a help to me these last several months. So if a person evaluates, I'm going to get to the book here in a moment, if a person evaluates what is currently happening in the world by what they see or what he or she sees, they will rightly conclude that God is distant or evil or uncaring, or that somehow the devil is the one actually pulling the strings and not him. They are coming to a wrong conclusion and then blame God and Christianity for the mess we're in. They begin with what they see. Here's what Pink says. Are your thoughts, my reader, concerning this world and God's relation to it based upon what you see? Ours is earth peculiarly an age of irreverence, and as a consequence, the spirit of lawlessness, which brooks no restraint and which is desirous of casting off everything which interferes with the free course of self-will, is rapidly engulfing the earth like some gigantic tidal wave. The members of the rising generation are the most flagrant offenders, and in the decay and disappointment of parental authority, we have the certain precursor of the breakup of civic authority. Now listen, therefore, in view of the growing disrespect for human law and the refusal to render honor where honor is due, we need not be surprised that the recognition of the majesty, the authority, the sovereignty of the Almighty Lawgiver should recede more and more into the background and have less and less patience with those who insist upon them. Let me just read that again. It's a little wordy. Therefore, in view of the growing disrespect for human law and the refusal to render honor where honor is due, that would also include the sovereign Lord, we need not be surprised that the recognition of the majesty, the authority, the sovereignty of the Almighty Lawgiver should recede more and more into the background, and then have less and less, these people have less and less patience with those who insist upon a sovereign Lord. Sounds like today. Sounds like more and more God is put in the back, and those that somehow are trying to promote him are the ones that are given the least amount of patience, least amount of tolerance. What's amazing is that Pink wrote that in 1928. See, if we begin with God and his word, we will see something different. Begin with man and your perspective is erroneous. Pink says, begin with the world as it is today and try to work back to God, and everything will seem to show that God has no connection with the world at all. But begin with God and down to the world, and light, much light, is cast on the problem. Because God is holy, his anger burns against sin. Because God is righteous, his judgments fall upon those who rebel against him. Because he is faithful, the solemn threatenings of his word are fulfilled. Because God is omnipotent, none can successfully resist him, still less overthrow his counsel. And because God is omniscient, no problem can master him, and no difficulty baffle his wisdom. We see a different world when we begin with God and trust what he says to be true by faith and not by sight. He says this, but let it be said very emphatically that the heart can only rest upon and enjoy the blessed truth of the absolute sovereignty of God as faith is in exercise. Faith is ever occupied with God. That is the character of it. That is what differentiates it from an intellectual theology. Faith endures as seeing him, God who is invisible. Faith endures the disappointments, the hardships, and the heartaches of life by recognizing that all comes from the hand of him who is too wise to err and too loving to be unkind. But so long as we are occupied with any other object than God himself, there will neither be rest for the heart nor peace for the mind. And the world needs to see that and understand it. And there is no rest and no peace. And we go back to that old bumper sticker. N-O God, no God, N-O peace, right? K-N-O-W God, and K-N-O-W peace. So in these crazy times, we begin by grasping the sovereignty of God. So we ask, well, what is that? Peter Jeffrey, in his little book, Bite Size Theology, says this, God's sovereignty means the absolute rule and authority of God over his creation. He has the power to carry out his will and his purposes. God is no fairy tale king who can only look on helplessly as his enemies triumph. He is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He can do what he likes, when he likes, how he likes, and with whom he likes. And then Pink's whole book on it, but here's what he says about it in way of definition. When we're talking about the sovereignty of God, we mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the Godhead of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God, to declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among his inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purposes, or resist his will. He is the governor of the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as he pleases best. Such is the God of the Bible, the sovereignty of God. In no way, in my limited ability, can I add to those two definitions. I simply like to say this: God is the ultimate authority, and it's okay for the ultimate authority to be the ultimate authority. And when we accept that, we see life differently. Let me just give you one illustration of God's sovereignty and control of things in light of the Christmas story. I shared this at our Christmas at camp, but Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it's pretty significant that the writer Luke tells us that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, the ruling emperor of the known world. Luke writes that a decree goes out from the guy who is the boss of the earth, that all the world should be taxed. And that in being taxed, you had to go to your own hometown where you come from. So taking a census, and he was trying to gain even more control of the population. That doesn't seem very significant, because we know that Mary and Joseph at the time were living in Nazareth, and they come down then 70 miles to Bethlehem, because that's where they had to go, and there's no room in the hotel, so Jesus is born in a manger. But that's significant because of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Because in there, Micah, 800 years before Christ comes, predicts that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So the God of the universe, the sovereign God of the universe, the one who is in control of all things, who orchestrates all things, puts it in the mind of the guy who's ruling the earth, Caesar Augustus, and he thinks he's doing it, and all along it's God putting it in his mind to tax the whole world and take a census, so that a couple, Joseph and Mary, who are living in Nazareth, she's about ready to give birth, by order of the boss, have to go 70 miles to report to Bethlehem so that Micah 5:2 is fulfilled. The big stuff, the guys in charge of the world, Psalms talk about God controlling kings like he controls the rivers, and the little details. It's not an accident that you're here today hearing this, because God has orchestrated your life in such a way you can go back to all the details that he's brought you here to this point today. That is the sovereign God that we know and love, and we begin there, and he's the one that we hang on to. This is what we hang on to. God is in control. Now, we finally get to Philippians chapter 4 because we want to see God's sovereignty developed. In this context, in Philippians chapter 4, actually starts back in chapter 3, there are two statements related to God's sovereignty that we hang on to in crazy times. The first one is in verses chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, and it has to do with his sovereign control over the future. Let's start in verse 17, chapter 3, Philippians. Brethren, our brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly and their glory, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But not you, is what he's saying. But our citizenship, here's the sovereign God controlling future events. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. God is in control over the future. Now, these are what we would call truth statements or statements of fact, or if you're an English teacher, they're the indicatives, statements of fact that we must grab onto. And what are they? This world's not our home. Heaven is. And if I started singing, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through," some of you could join right in. "My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." This world is not our home. Statement of fact. Second, we are certain of Christ's return. We await for our Savior and Lord. We're waiting for him to come back. One day, he's coming. Dave, let us, oh, glorious day that will be, right? But in the meantime, listen, we anticipate, statement of fact, we anticipate a glorified body that will replace our vile body. Paul uses that word there. The word vile simply means lowly or a humiliated body because of sin, and it literally means a body that is prone to sin. We anticipate the day that our body now that is prone to sin will be replaced by a glorified body that'll be like his. And this is all done because he has the power to do it. Has the power that he's able to do all those things. He's sovereign. So we hang on to God's sovereign control of the future. But in the same text, and we're just going to skip down for now, down to verse 5, and I've highlighted it in orange in my Bible, but this little phrase, the end of verse 5, "The Lord is at hand." God in his sovereign control over the present. Not only is he holding the future, controlling the future, he is controlling the present. He is involved with our life in the present. This is, again, is a truth statement. We hang on to it. The Lord is at hand. Now, there are two possibilities or ways that we could interpret this. One would say that the Lord is near to us now. And we know that the Bible is just loaded with those kind of concepts, that God is not only with us, but he is in us. We sing songs about that. "Nearer, my God, to thee." Why? Because he's here with us. But the other possibility is that Paul's referring to the fact that the Lord's return is at hand, or the Lord's return is imminent. It's right there, ready to go. And we know and sing about those songs as well. Both possibilities are biblical, so it's okay to hang on to both. I think here in this text, "the Lord is at hand" has to do more with the fact that he's ready to return. We live in light of the fact that he's ready to come back. He's not only with us in spirit, but there is coming a time when we will be with him in person. And it's the word parousia that we see in James as well. And it's a general idea of Christ's return. And it comes from the word parade. And you've heard me use this illustration before. I can't get over it. But if you're in the Christmas parade, and you're there, and the parade is going by, and you got the Shriners and all the bands and the horses and the clowns, and then you're waiting for who at the end of the parade? Santa, thanks, Gary. Santa Claus, you're waiting. If you're in Disney World and you're at the 3 o'clock or the 9 o'clock parade and all Pluto's going by and the dwarfs and all those different characters and Buzz, and at the end of the parade you're waiting for who? Mickey, right? But in the Christian life, if our life is like a parade and it's a journey and we're waiting for the end of the parade, we're waiting for Christ. The Lord is at hand. We can't wait for that time that He's coming for us. So God is in sovereign control of the future, but He's also in sovereign control of the very present. So in these crazy times, how does God want us to respond? We begin by understanding and accepting and holding on to God's sovereign control over all things. We have to begin there. If not, we'll be confused. Second, then, in crazy times, we respond by modeling the biblical imperatives. Look at verse 4. We'll just read through these through verse 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Oftentimes, when we think about imperatives or commands, we think about the Old Testament because there's over 600 commands in the Old Testament. But the New Testament, if you do the study, there's over 600 commands for believers in the New Testament. And we are called to be obedient to those commands based on certain things that motivate us. They're the facts that motivate us. And so a simple English lesson, and you've heard me use this illustration before as well, but again, it's another concept that helps me so much. In English, you have the indicative and the imperative moods. The indicatives, or the statements of fact, are simply this: our citizenship is in heaven. We will have a transformed body. The Lord is with us, and the Lord is going to return for us. Those are indicatives, statements of fact. And they're what motivates us. We live every day in light of those things. The imperatives are the commands, and they tell us how we're to respond to the facts. But there's a third leg in the English lesson, and it's actually the indicative mood. It's the response to the imperatives or the commands. Let me give you this illustration. I've done it before. My dad was the ultimate authority in our home. What he said went, and it didn't matter if he did it or not. If he said it, we do it. And there were consequences to not doing what my dad said, and most of you can shout amen to that. So if my dad, the ultimate authority in our home, came in my bedroom and said, take out the trash, there's also this little principle called the understood you. Simply, you, Scott, take out the trash. Now, he never said, you, Scott. He just came in and said, take out the trash. That's the imperative. The indicative mood is how I respond to the command. And so the indicative mood would be, Scott got up and took out the trash. Statement of fact in response to a command. It's very simple. But the Bible is loaded with those kind of things. You, Scott, not only you to grasp the sovereignty of God, but I've got some things that I want you to do. And there's three of them here that we're going to look at in this text. And remember, we hold on to truths or indicative statements that motivate us, impact how we choose to live. We respond to the imperatives we're asked to practice by practicing them. As a coach, the most frustrating thing is to teach someone who doesn't want to do what they're asked to do. The greatest thing as a coach is to teach something, holding your elbow in when you shoot a jump shot or whatever it might be, looking the ball into your hands. There's joy in that when a person hears and listens and responds and implements those things, practices what they're told to practice. Same thing is true in the Scriptures. In this passage, we are to respond to the comfort and confidence that we find in the truth statements about the sovereignty of God. Our citizenship is in heaven. The world's not our home. We're waiting for the certainty of Christ's return. We can't wait for the day we will be changed from our sin-ridden bodies into a glorified body that will resemble His glorified body. We hang on to this because He's got the power to do it. So because of those truths, we're able and ready then to respond accordingly to the commands or imperatives that we're given. Here's what they are. First of all, be rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Present tense. Keep on rejoicing in the Lord always. He repeats it. And again, I'm telling you to keep on rejoicing in the Lord always. So you, Scott, be rejoicing. But what am I to rejoice in? I'm to rejoice in the Lord. Now, it's interesting there that Paul chooses the word Lord and not Savior. We wait for a Savior to come from heaven, who is our Lord, Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about Him being our friend and our comfort, our Savior, but He's also our Lord. He's the one who's in charge of our life. We rejoice in our Master, our Lord, the one who's in charge of us, the one controlling all things, the one that we've surrendered our will to. We rejoice in Him. When do we rejoice? Well, Paul says always, whether you're in a prison cell or whether they want you to wear a mask everywhere. Why be rejoicing? Well, your citizenship's in heaven. Rejoice in the beauty of that. There's so many things we could say about this. Now, here's the technical definition for the word rejoice. You ready for this? You have to write it down. The word rejoice biblically means to be glad. That's it. Be glad. It's different than being happy, because happiness is based on happenings. So we have a happy birthday because it's our day to get cake and presents. We're happy because of the circumstances. That's a different idea. Rejoicing is being glad in the situation you're in because of the relationship you have with Christ. The English Standard Version Study Bible says this: the joy that Paul calls for us is not a happiness that depends on circumstances, but a deep contentment that is in the Lord. Now listen, based on trust in the sovereign living God, and that therefore is available always, even in difficult times. What's available always? The joy of the Lord. That's what's available always in a sovereign God who's in control of all things, so we can rejoice, or we can be glad in all things always. Be rejoicing. You, Scott, be rejoicing. Second, be reasonable. Verse 5 says, let your reasonableness, in the English Standard Version, be known. King James says, let your moderation be known. New International says, let your gentleness be known. Remember, you, Scott, be reasonable. Where? In public. Let it be known, it says. So it has to be demonstrated. Now, that's especially true in the Christian community, but literally, it generally has to do with let it be known everywhere. For reasonableness to be biblical, it must evidence itself in our conduct. Be reasonable toward whom? Everyone. When am I supposed to rejoice? Always. When am I supposed to be reasonable? Always. Where? Outside. When? Every time. Every day. Everywhere. With whom? Everyone. Be reasonable. Why? Well, the Lord is at hand. He says it. Christ is here. He's coming back. He's going to hold us accountable for the way that we've lived our life and the behaviors and the deeds that we've accomplished for His glory. Now, the word reasonableness, moderation, or gentleness simply means not being unduly rigorous. It means being satisfied with less than one's due. So we tend to think, I'm so guilty of it, we tend to think that my interests, my needs are more important than other people's needs. But by definition, we are satisfied with less than one's due. We have forbearance. So we get in line at our Westgate Resort with the rest, you know, one-fourth of the country was there as well, signing in, and we were trying to keep our distance. And I was in one of eight lines, and I'm waiting my turn. And the lady that I had was, she just was really slow. The other two lines had moved a lot quicker. In fact, the guy here had taken a guy in front of me over there because he was waiting too. So I was expecting that the same thing to happen. And he didn't call on me. He took the next person in that line. And I wanted to like speak up, and I had these words I was gonna say to my person at the window. And then I remembered, you, Scott, be reasonable. And for that brief moment, I was actually practicing some scripture. Scott was being reasonable. I told Pam a little bit about it. Later on, we went to the outlet mall there. Pam wanted to get some things. And like a good husband, I stayed in the car. And I was a little tired. I put my seat back. I had some music going. And next thing I know, I thought Pam was getting in the car because there was a banging on the outside of the door. And I sat up, and the guy next to me just opened his door and opened it into my car. And I beeped, and he goes, I rolled the window down. So what are you doing? What? You just banged in my car enough to wake me up. And then I thought, oh, shoot. I wasn't very reasonable at that point. And I shouldn't have got out and punched him, but I didn't do that. So think about how simple that seems to be. In every situation, because of what I know to be true, I'm to be reasonable with everybody. I'm to be gentle. How in the world are they going to know that I'm like Christ if I'm not? Be reasonable. Be rejoicing in the Lord. Third, be not anxious, instead be praying. Verse 6. Now look at what he said. Now this is an imperative for us, folks, because we're living in a day and age where anxiety is key. It's one of the key characteristics of every teenager in the country. And it comes from the fact that they think they get their greatest joy from Facebook, but they get their greatest heartache from Facebook because they can't live up to everything. And so it produces not satisfaction in them, but anxiety. And you throw in COVID, and we've got depression. Counseling ministry is going to be alive and well at Wheelersburg Baptist for many years to come. But for us, here's the command. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You, Scott, don't be anxious, but you, Scott, be praying. The command here is to stop worrying and to start praying. Anxiety, the word anxious here by definition, is to be distracted by the cares of life, to have a divided mind. So 1 Peter 5 tells us to cast our cares on Him. Some versions say cast your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Romans 12:2 tells us to transform the way we think by renewing our mind, because we're prone to be distracted or to fret about the cares of life. We are not to be fretting over life circumstances. Evidently, the Philippian Christians were habitually worrying. That's the text. The context there is that they were in a state of anxiety. They were continually worrying about the cares of life. And isn't that natural for most of us as well? We tend to believe we should be free from conflict because we're followers of God. We tend to think at Siwot Hills that we should be able to have our needs met and that God should take care of us. And He isn't. Who would have thought we would have told 1,000 campers they couldn't come to camp this summer? Who would have thought every kid in March would have been a homeschooler in the country, right? So we tend to think that we deserve something different, and that's a whole different message. But here, the idea is to replace anxiety and begin praying. Be not anxious about what? About anything. Literally, it means not even one thing. And if there's something that you need to work on in your Christian life, that's probably it. It's what I need. It's what Pam needs to work on. We know that. We can be anxious. And Paul says, don't be. Well, can I be anxious about? No, not about anything. What's the cure for worrying? So if I can't worry, doggone it, if I can't worry about the cares of life, what should I be doing? What am I supposed to be? Well, he says to pray instead. The word prayer here is an expression of an act of worship. It's an act of devotion. It's a mindset. That's where 1 Thessalonians 5 says, pray without ceasing. Be in a constant concept of praying to God. Now, here is an illustration for us that might help. So Pam and I are sitting in my recliner. She's sitting on the couch. I'm doing something there. She's doing something there. And the whole time we know each other's there. We're just not talking. But every once in a while we talk. Hey, did you get a call from Tim about his job? Yeah, and she tells me about it. And she said, maybe we should, let's just order a pizza tonight. And I'm always down with pizza, right? So we're there, and there's this conversation that goes on, but it's not constant. But there is a constant sense of awareness, of the presence of each other. Does that make sense to you? God says to pray without ceasing, to be in this attitude of prayer, in such a way that you know God is with you all the time and you can talk to Him whenever you feel like it. That's what it means. Stop worrying and start praying. Start being mindful that you're in the presence of God at all times. How should we be praying? Well, he says to the word supplication he uses, it's pleading on behalf of one's needs, and it can be personal needs. Thanksgiving, a heart of gratitude based on our union in Christ. The idea here is this, that whatever God sends me must be good for me. To pray with thanksgiving, because whatever God brings into my life, the changes that I did not expect, and if I were God, I sure wouldn't do it that way, but thanksgiving says that I am thankful for whatever God brings into my life because it must be good for me. We can't grasp that if we don't begin with a sovereign God in control of all things, who never messes up, who can never err, and He loves us too much to mess up. The idea here is to make these requests, he says, to ask about them. Ask. Make your request known. Now, to say, well, I'm trying not to be distracted by the craziness of this world, and the circumstances that is created for our ministry, I am intentionally seeking to plead my case before God, asking Him specifically to continue to show Himself faithful to our ministry. I'm asking Him more specifically, even in light of reading the book, to pray that His will be done in the life of my staff, in the life of my family, in the life of our ministry, in the life of Wheelersburg Baptist Church. I don't know about you, but I tend to think that the vast majority of my prayers go unanswered. I tend to think that. But the scriptures clearly say if we pray according to God's will, he not only hears us, but will give us what we ask for. My conclusion then in times has been, well, then I must not be praying according to his will enough. God is going to accomplish his will. We simply need to pray that he does accomplish his will. So here's the big question then. If God is going to accomplish his will, then why in the world does he command us to pray? Why does he do that? Why is he telling us not to be anxious when he's in control of all things and he's going to accomplish his will and no one can change that? If that could be changed, that means that there's someone or something that is greater power than God. And we know that's not true. So why in the world does he want me to pray when he already is going to accomplish his will? Well, Pink offers us a few thoughts on this. First, we are to pray so above all else, God himself is honored. That's why we pray. We give God his due. We recognize his position. We recognize our dependence on him. God requires that we recognize first and foremost that he is the high and lofty one. That he is the one who is having dominion over all of life. That's why we pray. Second, he says, God has commanded us to pray for our spiritual blessing as a means of our growth in grace. Praying helps us grow in grace. Praying helps us to receive and understand and benefit from the spiritual blessings that he's bestowed upon us. And the big thing is, it helps us grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What could be better for us than to grow in his grace? Prayer helps this happen. Here's what Pink says. Prayer is designed by God for humbling. Prayer, real prayer, is coming into the presence of God and a sense of his awful majesty, and it produces the realization of our nothingness and our unworthiness. That sounds horrible. Our nothingness, our unworthiness. But we recognize our unworthiness, and what it does, it produces in me the understanding of how gracious God is toward me. And in doing so, that produces in me the need to become like him and to grow into what he's created me to be, grow in grace. He offers a third thing. He says, finally, God wants us to pray so we can seek from him the things that we need most. See, we get confused on what we need and what we want, but what we need is what God wants us to have most. Pink says, if God has foreordained all things, why then should I be praying? If he already knows all things, what is the purpose of me coming to God and telling him what he already knows? What is the use of me laying my knees before him? Why should I pray for anything when everything has already been ordained before him by his hand? Pink's answer, prayer is not for the purpose of informing God as if he were ignorant, but it is to acknowledge that he does know what we are in need of. Prayer is not appointed for the furnishing Prayer is not appointed for the furnishing of God with the knowledge of what we need, but it is designed as a confession to him of a sense of what we need. He designs it to be honored by us asking him. His desire is for us to ask so that he is honored and that we benefit from that. A lot more can be said there, but here's what's crazy about this passage when it comes to prayer. So he tells us to not be anxious, but to pray, and then here's something that I think is kind of crazy. It makes a bold promise that when you submit to the imperatives, and amazing things will take place in your life. You won't be able to explain it, and it will go far beyond your ability to comprehend it. But in the midst of like circumstances, regardless of what they may be, if you will be rejoicing, if you will be reasonable, if you will quit worrying and begin praying, then your heart and your mind will be guarded by the peace of God. You won't be able to explain it, Paul says. It goes beyond our ability to comprehend it. But if you'll be obedient in those imperatives, then something's going to take place in your heart and mind, and it's that God's peace is going to guard you. It's going to keep you from being distracted. It's going to keep you from falling. It's going to keep you from doubting. He says that the peace of God will guard your hearts. And so in crazy times, the third and final thing here is that we excel by embracing the promised reality. What's the reality? God's peace will guard your heart and your mind. That's the reality. The peace here is different, a different peace. It's not the peace that we gain at salvation. You're at peace with God when you come to Christ through faith, because you were the enemy of God, and now you're at peace with God. But this now, as you live the Christian life, is the peace of God, Colossians 3 says, that rules your heart. That he finishes so many of Paul's epistles with, may the peace of God go with you, kind of idea. This has to do with our hearts and our minds being fully satisfied as we entrust our life and circumstances into the hands of the God who is near to us. It's the word shalom, peace. It's the picture of a completed wall, a wall that has nothing broken down, a wall that has no pieces missing. It's complete. And when I have the peace of God, I'm complete. I'm satisfied with life. I can do life the way God wants me to do because I'm at peace with God, and I have the peace of God guarding my heart and my mind, because I'm rejoicing, because I'm reasonable, because I'm praying, and because I'm not anxious. That's interesting. He says it'll guard your heart, and it literally means like a soldier on duty. God's peace will protect your heart and mind like a fortress of soldiers around you, protecting you from allowing your heart and mind to be discouraged or to become dismayed or confused by the things of the world. These are crazy times. Crazy times produce a rise in anxiety, and we know we're hearing, and we're not hearing the press mention this enough, but suicide and depression, anxiety and abuse and other things are just taking place in today's culture. People are missing the peace of God during this craziness because they are failing to begin with God. They're missing out on the peace that will protect them, that will satisfy them. Is it possible that Paul, writing this from a prison cell, is reminding us that it really wasn't the prison guards protecting him? It was the peace of God Almighty, the sovereign creator, who was protecting him, the one who is in control of all things. Kenneth Wiest, in his word study of New Testament words, here's his literal translation of this passage. I just want to read it, and I got a few more comments and we'll be done. He says, "Be rejoicing in the Lord always. Again I say, be rejoicing. Let your sweet reasonableness, your forbearance, your being satisfied with less than your due become known to all men. The Lord is near. Stop perpetually worrying about even one thing, but in everything, by prayer, whose essence is that of worship and devotion, and that by request with thanksgiving for the things asked for, be made known in the presence of God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all power of comprehension, shall mount guard over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." In these crazy times, we need to cling to a sovereign God and respond in joyful obedience to the biblical imperatives as a result, and to then to excel in our life as the peace of God protects us from giving into the cares and the worries of this world. Be rejoicing, be reasonable, and be praying, and above all, hang on to the sovereignty of a loving and faithful God.
When I was in high school, I was privileged to be able to play quarterback. All three of us Bruns boys played quarterback. We had great coaching on the south side of Chicago. And my junior year, I played two plays. It was my job to keep a stat sheet. And I got in for two plays and screwed up on one of them. And I played behind a kid who was an all-state player who went to Purdue to play quarterback at Purdue University, so I didn't get much time. But from the day the season was over till the next season, every day but Sunday, I threw the football. I was left-handed, and I used the same football for a year. When we got into the game, every time we went on offense, I used that football. And I discovered something at the end of the season when the coach then actually gave me the ball, which was like 1975. That was a pretty amazing thing. They didn't give you much anything back then. But at the end of the season, my senior year, he gave me that football. And I noticed on it five places where the brown leather had turned white. And it was my five fingertips. And holding the ball so often in the same way that I held on to it every time I threw it, that it eventually, the brown turned white. It was an amazing thing. I didn't discover it until afterwards. I took it to Bible college with me, left it on my shelf. It was like one of my trophies. And one day I came in and it was all scuffed up. Some guys had taken it and played with it in the parking lot. Didn't become that important after that. But it was what I was holding on to, and it tells you what I did for a year of my life. I held on to that. And so what I'm begging you today, and what I'm asking you today, is what are you hanging on to today during these crazy times? And I trust that it is that you're hanging on to a sovereign, faithful, loving God who cares for us far too much to allow anything to happen to us that is not for our good. And as a result, you can be a person that's rejoicing. You can be a person that is reasonable with everybody. You can be a person who's not anxious, but that you pray that God's will be done in your life. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for the opportunity we've had to be together today. Thank you for the Word of God, and how it just continues to grow sweeter each day and each month and each year of life that you give us. Thank you so much for your faithfulness to us. Help us to be the kind of people that reflect the imperatives of Scripture because we're hanging on to the truths of Scripture. We pray that that will help us to be lights in our community and to shine bright with those contacts and relationships that you bring our way. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.